Turn with me in your Bibles to Philippians chapter 1. Philippians chapter 1. I'm going to begin our reading this morning in verse 12 of Philippians chapter 1 and read through the 25th verse. Philippians 1, beginning with verse 12 and reading through the 25th verse. Give you some context here. For this, hear now the word of God, Philippians chapter 1, beginning at verse 12. I want you to know, brothers, that what has happened to me has really served to advance the gospel, so that it has become known throughout the whole imperial guard and to the rest, all the rest, that my imprisonment is for Christ. And most of the brothers, having become confident in the Lord by my imprisonment, are much more bold to speak the word without fear. Notice Paul's imprisonment. It's not scaring people. It's making them more bold in their witness. Some indeed preach Christ from envy and rivalry, but others from goodwill. The latter do this out of love, knowing that I am put here for the defense of the gospel. The former proclaim Christ out of rivalry, not sincerely, but thinking it to afflict me in my imprisonment. What then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is proclaimed, and then in that proclamation, I rejoice. Yes, and I will rejoice, for I know that through your prayers and the help of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, this will turn out for my deliverance, as it is my eager expectation and hope that I will not at all be ashamed, but that with full courage, now as always, Christ will be honored in my body, whether by death or by life. For to me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain. For if I'm to live in the flesh, that means fruitful labor for me. Yet which I shall choose, I cannot tell. I'm hard-pressed between the two. My desire is to depart and to be with Christ, for that is far better. But to remain in the flesh is more necessary on your account. Convinced of this, I know that I will remain and will continue with you all for your progress and joy in the faith. What we're going to focus on is verse 21, which is the hub of this section. For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. Keep your Bibles open before you. We'll be looking at other parts of the book of Philippians, show you what we're talking about here. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for what you reveal to us. It makes a difference in the way that we look at life. It makes a difference in the way we respond to life. And Lord, I pray that it will make a difference in our lives today as we listen to and then your Holy Spirit takes these words and illumines them to our minds and applies them to our hearts. For we ask these things in Jesus' name, amen. Not too long ago, there was an article in Psychology Today that had a title that was quite arresting, and the title was this: The Problem with Happiness. Usually don't see those two words in the same sentence. It begins this way. It says, when asked what is the fundamental objective of life, the vast majority of people answer quickly and definitively with one word, and that word is happiness. Their lives are organized around trying to be happy. Sounds good, right? Sounds even better when you read the scientific benefits linked to happiness. Just listen to these benefits. Compared to less happy people have stronger, more intimate friendships. Happy people are more likely to have satisfying romantic relationships. Happy people have better immunological functioning. Stab a happy person with an intravenous needle containing an infectious virus and they're less likely to get sick than someone who is not happy. Happy people sleep better. They're more creative. They spend more time helping other people. They're altruistic. They're generous. Happy people are viewed positively by other people, whether it's likability, social skills, intelligence, physical attractiveness, confidence, or, as the author says, samurai swordsmanship. To put it another way, come on, who likes to be around a grouch? Happy people extract more pleasure and meaning when working, socializing, or playing. The article continues, these findings on happiness are from cross-sectional, experimental, observational, longitudinal, experience sampling studies. So we can be confident. The findings of happiness here in this article are not flukes. But the article continues, and there's a downside. It says, and I quote, but there is a not-so-hidden problem with happiness. So the United States is obsessed with happiness. Same goes for another number of countries in the world. There's cultural pressures to be happy. Log on to Amazon.com. Look how many books on happiness are in the title, the books. Go to Google. You'll notice something called happiness coaching. How many people are just waiting by their phones for you to cough up the cash for you to be happier? There's even university degrees you can get now teaching you how to teach people to be happier. It's for a bargain, only $40,000 a year. But has anyone considered what this pressure to be happy does to people? See, friends, happiness is a good thing. But in a nation and in a world where the first question and answer to the Westminster Shorter Catechism has been revised to read as follows, what is man's chief end? Man's chief end is to be happy and enjoy himself forever. When that happens in this kind of world, the pursuit of happiness has led to great unhappiness. The pursuit of happiness has led to an epidemic in our country of depression. Do you realize how many people are on drugs for depression these days? Now, there's an important ability we all need to develop if we would progress past the stage of being, spiritually speaking, depressed infants crawling around in Pampers. What we're talking about is the ability to distinguish between happiness and joy. It's very important if you claim to be a Christian to be able to distinguish between happiness and joy. There is a difference, and the difference is this. Happiness is an emotional state always based on conditions. Happiness is an emotional state. It's always based on condition. You don't believe me? Just listen to the ifs of happiness. I'll be happy if I get a raise. I'll be happy if my children obey me. I'll be happy if they make good grades. I'll be happy if I have good health. I'll be happy if my team wins the Egg Bowl. I'll be happy if my spouse treats me right, whatever that means. You just fill in the blank. Happiness always depends on what's happening to you. And when a parent says, I've heard this time and time again, I just want my child to be a happy child. Ask the question, what would it take for your child to be a happy child, and listen for all the ifs of happiness. That child's happiness will be conditioned by if whatever the child thinks will bring them happiness is actually happening or not. Friends, joy is different. Joy is mentioned at least 16 times in the book of Philippians. And joy is this. Joy is a deep happiness anchored not in conditions, but a deep happiness anchored in one condition. One condition. In other words, instead of being like a ship at the mercy of 1,001 ifs of winds blowing through our lives, We can be anchored in joy based on one condition. And what is that condition? I want to share with you this morning. I have a life chapter and I also have a life verse. I want to thank you. Those of you who have sent your life verse, and the reason why it is your life verse to me, thank you. You still have time to send it in. But thank you so much. You have encouraged me. You have inspired me. You have given me insight. You have shared your life with me, and for that I deeply appreciate it. I'd love to hear from all of you what your life verse. But Philippians 1:21 is my life verse. And because of Philippians 1:21, we all can have joy. No matter what happens to us. All of us. So here's the question. And the question is this. The verse here is, for me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. Friends, when our lives become an echo of chapter 1, verse 21, when we take to heart what it means to be Christ-centered in our approach to life, we are making five affirmations about Christ-centered living. Five affirmations. Made them easy to remember. The first one is this. For me to live is Christ, first of all, is to affirm that Christ is the source of my life. Christ is the source of my life. That's what it means to say for me to live is Christ. Now, of course, Christ is the source of our physical life. In John chapter 1, verse 4, it says, in Him was life. That life was the light of men. The Word is the word from which we get zoology. We're talking about physical life. If you're breathing, if your heart is beating, if you're still vertical and not horizontal, that's an affirmation of John 1, 4. Acts 17, 25, He gives life and breath and all things to all people. If you are alive this morning, and I'm assuming you are, physically, it's because God is giving you every breath you take as a gracious gift from His generous hands. But there's much more to being alive than just being alive physically. You know, Ephesians chapter 2, verse 1, they talk about people being dead in trespasses and sins. They're still alive, but they were dead in trespasses and sins. And Philippians 3, beginning with verse 4, if you'll turn over to Philippians 3, beginning at verse 4, there is a Reader's Digest condensed version of Paul's spiritual autobiography. Let me just summarize it for you, and I'm going to take you to the crux of the matter. What you have here is, before Paul became a Christian, Paul was a religious man from a religious family. Paul believed all the right religious stuff. Paul was a phenomenal Pharisee. He crossed every theological T. He dotted every theological I. If Paul was a Presbyterian, Paul would be a five-point Calvinist with all the petals on his tulip. In other words, if heaven were rewarded according to the merit system, and I'm talking to both State and Ole Miss fans here who know what I'm talking about, Paul would have earned an MVP Heroes ticker tape parade welcome to heaven and a key to the city. See, Paul thought he was spiritually alive until one day on the road to Damascus, Paul met Jesus, and everything changed. Now look at verses 7 and 8 of chapter 3. But whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Now I want you to know, Paul gets very earthy here in verse 8. Very earthy. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Jesus Christ, my Lord. For His sake, I've suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I might gain Christ. That word translated rubbish has been cleaned up a bit. What he's saying is, I count all things as dung compared with knowing, gaining Christ. Friends, have you come to a point in your life where you realize you can have a day and a life filled with religious activities and still not be spiritually alive? Have you come to a point in your life where you understand, no matter what kind of religious family you grew up in, and I'm glad you did, I hope your parents were Christians that taught you Christian doctrine and values, I hope that's the case, but you can grow up in a Christian home and still be on the wrong side of the spiritual tracks, because the Bible makes it real clear, no one in this room is born with the silver spoon of righteousness in his or her mouth. Friends, you can know your Bible inside and out. You can go to a Christian college. You can go to a seminary. You can call yourself Dr. Fahrenheit because you have so many degrees behind your name, and still be spiritually flatlined. Jot down this verse. It's an important verse. 1 John 5:12. It's supposed to be a reminder to all of us. Do you realize the world is divided between two classes of people? Not talking about the rich and the poor, the educated, the uneducated. We're not talking about male and female, Caucasian and people of color. We're not talking about binary and non-binary. No, the whole world, according to 1 John 5:12, is divided into the haves and the have-nots. He who has the Son has the life. He who has not the Son has not the life. Friends, the real question is this. The question, the answer of which determines whether you are spiritually alive or a spiritual zombie with no pulse or brainwave, is this. Here it is. Do you, by faith alone, personally claim Jesus as your Savior and Lord? Do you, by faith alone, personally claim Jesus as your Savior and Lord? If you have this kind of relationship with Jesus, this is where life begins. And this is where joy begins. Let the waves and winds of 1,000 ifs pound against your life every day, and only one if matters. If by grace alone, through faith alone, you are anchored to Christ alone, you will have joy in your life. Christ is the source of my life. Notice in the second place, to say for me to live is Christ is this. It is to say that not only is Christ the source of my life, but Christ is the sovereign of my life. Notice there in verse 8, knowing Jesus Christ my Lord. It's very important. Jesus is Lord. Jesus is King Jesus. You see, if you claim to be a Christian, you no longer live in a democracy. You live in a kingdom. And the King of the kingdom is Jesus Christ the Lord. So what does it mean today in 2022 for you to live under the Lordship of Jesus? Well, here's one evidence. One evidence is this. If Jesus is your Lord, you're going to listen to His voice over every other voice. All other voices. I used to go out South 22nd Avenue in Hattiesburg to play with my friends in the neighborhood. Mom would say, you can play as long as you want to, but when you hear my whistle, you better come home. You know, I'd be playing, might be in the middle of an important football game or something like that. I heard Mom's whistle, decision intersection. I listen to myself, yeah, I want to play. I listen to my friend, oh, come on, Steve, stay with us. Or listen to mom's whistle. Oh, I knew who was the authority. So I said goodbye to the boys in the hood, and I skedaddled home. I heard that whistle. Friends, in the final analysis, who do you listen to? If Jesus is your Lord, you listen to Jesus' voice over all other voices trying to influence you. And there are people every day in school, in the media, everywhere, in your workplace trying to influence you. But in your personal life, Jesus calls the shots. Your family, Jesus wears the pants. Where you work, Jesus is the boss. When you say, for me to live is Christ, you affirm only one master. You live under only one authority. And for those of us who were once enemies of Christ, which is all of us, remember the Christian life is not a negotiated peace. We don't sit down at the bargaining table with Jesus. The Christian life is an unconditional surrender to King Jesus. And you know what? When pleasing Jesus is what your life is all about, you will have joy. Christ is the source of my life. Christ is the sovereign of my life. Notice in the third place, to affirm for me to live as Christ is to affirm that Christ is the standard for my life. The standard for my life. It's really interesting in verse 11 of chapter 1, filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Christ Jesus to the glory and praise of Jesus. And then in verse 27, only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ. Be worthy of the gospel of Christ. You know, a lot of learning we do is by imitation. Everybody follows the example of somebody. Some of us follow the example of our parents. People say, you're just like your dad, you're just like your mom. Our peers, our heroes, many of you remember. You remember the Gatorade commercial, Be Like Mike, Michael Jordan? Drink Gatorade, be like Mike. You watch a movie, you're inspired by the heroes. You read a biography, you're inspired. I'd like to be like that person. All of us have some model that we like to align our lives with. But the question is this, who is your model? Whose pattern of living do you follow? Who is the standard by which you measure everything else? And the answer is summed up in one word, Jesus. Christ is our standard, our example, our role model, blueprint for living our lives is found in the gospel. I'd like to highlight one character trait, just one, there's many. But there's one we all need to develop. Everybody, myself included. I found out about this character trait of Jesus from reading an article by Benjamin Breckinridge Warfield. The title of the article was The Emotional Life of Jesus Christ. And in that article, he discusses that there is one emotion. He read the Gospels. He said he read them probably 20 times at least. And he said there's one emotion that Jesus displayed more than any other emotion. Now, if I were to, in a small group, I'd say, what do you think it was? Like, you know, get your answers. You probably all have your ideas. But the one emotion that Jesus displayed more than any other emotion, are you ready for this? Was the emotion of compassion. When Jesus dealt with people like you and me, he felt deeply for them. That's the first thing he did. But it wasn't just, you know, a I feel your pain type of thing. It wasn't just that. No, he had a deep feeling for the plight of people. And then he took practical action to relieve their plight. You want more joy in your life? Become a more compassionate person. Sit with people. Feel with people. Help people out. People in this church need help in various ways. Help them out. Be compassionate. You know what will happen? Joy will cascade into your life. Notice in the fourth place, fourth affirmation is this: Christ is the source of my life. Christ is the sovereign of my life. Christ is the standard of my life. But notice in the fourth place, to say for me to live is Christ is to affirm that Christ is the strength of my life. The strength of my life. Now I want to show you a verse that is one of the most misused verses in the Bible. Turn to Philippians 4:13. I actually have one of my son-in-laws gave me a coffee mug. I love it. The coffee mug read this. It says, "I can do all things through a verse taken out of context." Love that coffee mug. Love it. But look, it says, "I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me." Oh, is that ever misapplied? Christ is the strength of my life. I remember going with a friend to a Christian positive thinking seminar. That's what it was called. And there's this weightlifter. He's about as wide as this pulpit, almost as tall, twice as tall. He walks up and he says, "Guys, if you think you can, you can. And remember, I can do all things through Christ that strengthens me." And he picks up this barbell, I don't know how much it weighed, pushes it over his head and throws it down. See? Friend said, "What do you think, Steve?" I said, "I'll tell you later." What we witnessed that day was the power of positive thinking baptized with a little holy water, dip from this stream and that stream, a verse here, there, and everywhere. At the end of the day, turning this verse into a positive thinking seminar is a brazen attempt to manipulate Jesus and to turn him into a genie that appears and says, "Master, your wish is my command." When Paul is saying, "I can do all things through Christ that strengthens me," Paul is simply echoing the words of Jesus in John 15:5. When Jesus says, "I am the vine, you are the branches. Apart from me, you can do nothing." In other words, when we are connected to the vine, that is Jesus, the life-giving sap from the vine flows into our life, and there is life. There is strength for living the Christian life. Everything we do living the Christian life comes from the strength that Jesus gives to us. But if the branches break off, you see this in your yard, the branches break off, they shrivel up, they die. If we would be healthy Christians and not shrivel up spiritually, we must have a vital connection with Jesus through faith in Christ. But then keep that connection through faith, but through prayer and worship, and fellowship with other Christians, and Bible study, and spending time alone with the Lord. Listen, one of the most important lessons we can learn about living the Christian life is simply this. Here it is. If you learn nothing else about the Christian life, know this. You cannot live the Christian life in your own strength. You're going to wear yourself out if you do. You can't do it. Apart from Christ, we're about as animated as a glove without a hand in it. About as energized as an unplugged lamp. Jesus must be the hand in our glove if we would do anything. Like a lamp to an electrical outlet, we must be plugged in to Jesus so that the life of Jesus and the joy of the Lord flows into our lives and electrifies our life. Christ is the source, the sovereign, the standard, and the strength of my life. Can you say those things? Notice in the final place, the fifth and final place, to say for me to live is Christ is to say, in the fifth place, Christ is the summit of my life. Notice it says, for me to live is Christ and to die is what? It is gain. What a striking statement. If a person is living a Christ-centered life, it changes the way we look at death. Death is not a liability, it's not a loss, it's an asset, it's a dividend. Death is gain, it's advantage. Death is not a minus, but a plus. Death is nothing less than being swept up into the glorious delight of the presence of Jesus Himself. In other words, for a Christ-centered Christian, there is no downside to death. None. Now I want you to consider this for a moment. Look at that sentence, verse 21. Have you noticed the only way verse 21 makes any sense at all is if you put Christ in the middle of the sentence. Notice that. For me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. Think about it. If for me to live is money, remember the words spoken at John D. Rockefeller's funeral. Someone said, how much did he leave? He said, he left all of it. If for me to live is fame, you'll be forgotten. Sooner or later. If for me to live is power and influence, you're going to lose your power. You're going to have no influence in the grave. For me to live is possessions, you die, you depart from this world with empty hands. It really is true. Never seen a hearse pulling U-Haul trailer. We call death separation from our loved ones for a reason. The only way this sentence even makes sense is if you put Christ in the middle of the sentence. And the only way life makes sense is if you put Christ in the middle, in the core, in the center, in the hub of your life. You see, when you live for Christ, when all the planets of your existence revolve around a son named Jesus, death is an advantage. It is a passage from a prison to a palace, a transition from better to best, a transfer from the land of the dying to the land of the living, an honorable discharge from the battles of life. At death, we board a cruise ship, one day landing on the blissful shores of the new heavens and new earth. Read a true story of a lawyer that moved from a firm in Boston to a firm in Manhattan. Upon arriving at his new office, a florist, local florist, sent a florist down in Boston sent an arrangement of flowers with this note attached. New job, deepest sympathies. He called the florist. He said, I think you had a mix-up. The florist said, oh yeah, we messed up. He says, the flowers we sent to the funeral home had a note attached that said, congratulations on your new location. Now, for those who die in the Lord, that's actually a spot-on sympathy. When a Christian dies, a Christian enters into a new existence infinitely better than anything you've ever experienced on this earth. 1 Corinthians 2:9. Your eye has not seen anything as wonderful as heaven. Your ear has not heard anything as wonderful as what you hear in heaven. You cannot even imagine how wonderful heaven will be. The great American evangelist D.L. Moody said, and I quote, someday you will read in the papers that Dwight Lyman Moody of East Northfield, Massachusetts is dead. Don't you believe a word of what you read. When the newspaper tells you I am dead, I shall be more alive than I ever was before. So it is with us. See, Christ-centered living is joyful living. And when we die, or when Jesus comes back for us, whichever comes first, we enter into the indescribable joy of the Lord. So either way, what happens after this life is gain. It is advantage. So I ask you this today. Do you want to experience a deep-seated happiness? I'm talking about a happiness that does not ride on the roller coasters of life's ifs, ups, and downs. Do you want joy in your life? Well, to have joy, you must be able to say from your heart that Christ is the source of my life, that Christ is the sovereign of my life, that Christ is the standard of my life, that Christ is the strength of my life, and that Christ is the summit of my life. That's why that's my life verse. See, the open secret to living a joy-filled life is this. You need to be able to say with Judgment Day honesty, as you leave this place this morning and in your life, you need to be able to say, for me, to live is Christ. And to die is advantage. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for this verse in Philippians. We thank you for the joy that we have in the Lord. We thank you that we can have a joy that does not ride on this roller coaster of life's ifs and ups and downs, but it's joy that is deep-rooted because it is rooted in living a Christ-centered life. Lord, may we be able to say with our lives that Jesus is the source of our life, that Jesus is the sovereign of our life, that Jesus is the standard of our life, that Jesus is the strength of our life, and that Jesus is the summit, the high point of our life. Lord, help us to be joy-filled people. May our joy be so contagious that people will ask us, why the joy? And we can say, for me to live is Christ. To die is gain. And that is why I'm deeply happy. These things we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.